Thank you so much. Let's open our Bibles at this time to the book of John and the 14th chapter. John chapter 14 for our message from the Word of God this morning. As we continue our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John, we've come to verse 12. John chapter 14, verse 12. You're going to find that on page 1135 if you're just learning your way around in the Scriptures and you're using the Pew Bible. But right after Matthew, Mark, and Luke in everybody's Bible. Does anybody not have the handout that says John 14 and verse 12? Raise your hand if you don't have one. I did. I had some printer problems this morning and wasn't able to make quite as many, so I'm glad to see it looks like we just made it. Today's February 2nd, 2014, and our text is going to be in John 14, 12 through verse 16. And the title of this morning's message is, oddly enough, Predicting the Past. Predicting the Past. Well, today is Super Sunday, as we mentioned in prayer a moment ago. The 48th Super Bowl will be played later on today, about 5 o'clock. And as usual, many predictions have been made about the game. And I'm not just talking about who's going to win the game, Denver or Seattle. Vegas, Seattle's going to. Oh, I don't think so. see me after church. Maybe we'll make a little wager on that. Vegas is taking bets and making predictions on which they base their bets on things like how many times the word marijuana will come up in today's game. And if you're wondering why they're betting on that, it's because both Denver and Seattle have recently legalized marijuana. And because of that, some of the punsters have nicknamed this year's Super Bowl the Stoner Bowl. Stoner Bowl. Some of them are joking that if Denver wins after the game, they're going to play John Denver's Rocky Mountain High. Rocky Mountain High. But if Seattle wins after the game, they're going to play Purple Haze by Jimi Hendrix. Does anybody know why they would play that for Seattle? Ah, you don't know your rock and roll trivia like I do. It's Jimmy is from Seattle. So if Seattle wins, they'll be playing Purple Haze, at least according to the punsters. But now let me ask you a question. What would you think if you heard them making a prediction about last year's Super Bowl? Well, you'd probably think to yourself, well, it's kind of silly to make a prediction about something that's already happened. But in our opening verse, the Lord Jesus Christ seems to be doing just that. It looks like he's making a prediction about something that's already happened. And I direct your attention now to John 14 and verse 12. John 14 and verse 12. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, and he says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works, talking about his miraculous works, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Now, here the Lord is actually making a couple of predictions. First, he predicts that the believers in him will do the same miraculous works that he did. Then he predicts that eventually they will do greater works than what he did. But let's begin by considering that first prediction, that believers would do the same works that he did. Well, let me ask you, what kind of works did the Lord do? Did he heal the sick? Shake your head up and down there. And did he cast out devils? Yeah, he did that too. But in our first reference, if you get your cross reference sheet going, we see something that happened at least a year ago that shows us that the believers were already doing those kinds of things. Look with me at Luke 9:1, and it'll skip around to Luke 10:17. It says, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases." And then you get into chapter 10, and it says, "After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and said, 'Heal the sick.' And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name.'" Well, here we see the 12 apostles and 70 of the other disciples healing the sick, casting out devils. And that was, like I said, at least a year before what the Lord predicts here in John 14. Don't forget, here in John 14, we're within hours of the end of the Lord's 3-year ministry. So it looks like he's making a prediction of something that already happened, isn't it? But if you know your Bible, or if you were here for our scripture reading this morning, you know the time came when the disciples who had the ability to cast out devils and heal the sick lost the ability to do that. If you weren't here for the scripture reading, or even if you were, look with me at your next reference where I kind of summed it up in Matthew 17 and verse 14. It says, "There came to him a man saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic. I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him.' Then Jesus rebuked the devil, and the child was cured. Then came the disciples to Jesus and said, 'Why couldn't we cast him out?' And remember what the Lord said? He said, 'Because of your unbelief.'" Now, the question is, what did the Lord mean by that? What did he mean when he says you couldn't cast him out because of your unbelief? What had he taught them that they didn't want to believe? Well, that was in Matthew 17. Let's back up just one chapter, a very short time, in your next reference to Matthew 16 and verse 21. In Matthew 16:21, it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show how that he must go to Jerusalem and be killed and be raised again." That means he hadn't, when it says from that time forth, that means a couple years into his ministry, that's when he began to say it, or a year into whatever it was. He didn't say that right from the beginning. He saw they were going to reject him. But how did Peter take this news, according to the rest of the verse there? Peter, it says, began to rebuke him. Obviously, Peter refused to believe he had to die and rise again. And listen, if Peter was saying it, they were all thinking it. He was just the kind of guy that blurted things out all the time, and he wasn't afraid to say it. Folks, this is the unbelief that caused them to lose their power to heal and cast out devils. But if you remember from the scripture reading this morning, there was more to the quote. After they asked the Lord, "How come we couldn't cast him out?" He said, "Because of your unbelief." But then he added something in your next reference. In Matthew 17, 19 to 21, I gave you the background again. They asked, "Why couldn't we cast him out?" And Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief. Howbeit, This kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Well, what does that mean? Well, do you remember that the 12 apostles didn't fast? You'd have to know this from your personal studies. And you remember why they didn't fast? If you don't, look at your next reference in Matthew 9 and verse 14. Remember when then there came to him the disciples of John saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Well, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom's with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." Who's the bridegroom? That's Jesus Christ. Was he eventually taken from them?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. You think maybe they did some fasting? No, the Jews were always fasting when they were in sorrow. Oh, I think they did. Well, according to this verse, if they got to doing that prayer and fasting, it would restore their power to cast out devils and to heal. Right? This kind cometh not out, but by prayer and fasting. You see, folks, after he appeared to them, after he rose from the dead, suddenly they believed in the resurrection, didn't they? And that ended their unbelief in the resurrection. And that's what restored them, their power to cast out devils and heal the sick. And now, our Lord's prediction makes a whole lot more sense. You see, they had the power to do the works he did. They lost the power to do the works he did because of their unbelief. And the Lord here is predicting, after I rise from the dead, you're going to believe what you refuse to believe. Your unbelief's going to go away, and you're going to get back the power. You're going to get back the power to do the same works that I do. But now, prediction number 2 in verse 12. He says, "Greater works than I have done shall the believers do, because I go to my Father." So first let's ask, well, what greater works did the apostles later do after he went to his Father? Well, to begin with, let me ask you, how many languages did the Lord speak? I don't know if you ever thought about that or not, but we know he spoke 2 for sure. We know he spoke Hebrew because his Bible was written in Hebrew, right? And we know he spoke Aramaic because of your next reference, and not because of Mel Gibson's movie. In Mark chapter 5, in verse 41, it says, "He took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, my Aramaic's a little rusty, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise." Well, folks, those are Aramaic words. And I didn't have room to put it, but most of you remember on the cross, he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Those are Aramaic words as well. So we know he spoke Hebrew, we know he spoke Aramaic, and we can't prove it, but we could figure he probably also spoke Greek. He talked to Pontius Pilate, didn't he? And I don't think Pilate was talking to him in Hebrew. Pilate spoke Greek. He talked to the centurion who came to him for help. And centurions spoke Greek, didn't they? At least the one that was talking to the Apostle Paul? And Paul talked to him in Greek, and the centurion said, "Can you speak Greek?" You know, he was surprised. So they were speaking Greek, obviously. And the Lord spoke to centurions. So he probably spoke Greek too. But how many languages did they speak at Pentecost? Any language they wanted, folks. Would that be a greater work than what the Lord was able to do? I think maybe. Then, if you look at your next reference at Pentecost, how many people got saved? According to Acts 4 and verse 4, it says, "Many of them believed, and the number was about 5,000. And I got to tell you, at least as far as the Bible's concerned, the record of Scripture goes, that's more than got saved on any one day when he was ministering. And that's a great work, isn't it, when people get saved? Even today, the greatest miracle is when somebody gets saved. Look what else happened in Acts 6, 7. A great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. The faithless, godless, Christ-rejecting priests, that as far as I know, not one of them got saved during the Lord's earthly ministry, unless I'm forgetting somebody. It says many of them got saved at Pentecost. So that in and of itself is a pretty great miracle. When the Lord was here, He'd oftentimes heal people with a touch. Right? Now you compare that to your next reference in Acts 5:15, when it says they brought forth the sick to the streets that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them, and they were healed, every one. By the way, don't forget that verse, because that's a verse when people ask you about healers today, you just say, can they heal every one with just a shadow? Because if they claim to have the same gift of the Holy Spirit that Peter had at Pentecost, they should be able to, don't you think?
Yes.
Well, is it a greater miracle to heal with a shadow than with a touch? How about what we read in Acts 19, your next reference, verse 11. It says, God brought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, probably the work aprons that he used when he was making tents. How don't you like that? At the end of the day, you just take your apron off and send it to somebody and the disease is departed from them. That'd be a good handy gift to have. I think I'd like to have that. So, greater miracles, special miracles. How come they were able to do greater works than he could? Well, you'll notice in verse 12, the Lord ended the verse by saying, they'll be able to do these greater works because I go to the Father. Now, on the surface, that doesn't seem to make any sense at all. Why would the apostles have more power after he goes away than what he had when he was there? You'd think they'd have the most power when he was still there, wouldn't you? But what happened after the Lord went to the Father? Who came to take his place? Yeah, the reason they could speak in tongues, the reason Peter could heal with a shadow, folks, is according to your next verse in Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And that helped them to be able to speak with tongues. But, now listen. If you think those greater works were something, you ain't seen nothing yet. Do you remember what happened when the Lord was hungry that day and he came to a fig tree and didn't find any figs on it and he cursed it? And what do we read in your next reference in Matthew 21:19? It says, the fig tree withered away. And Jesus said to them, if you have faith, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, it shall be done. Well, let me ask you, is moving a mountain a greater miracle than withering a fig tree? Yeah, I think so. Now, of course, there's no evidence in Scripture that the apostles ever did that, or that future believers will ever do that. And so I think it might just be the Lord's way of saying what we read in your next reference in Matthew 17:20. Remember, this is another place where he said the same thing. Jesus said, if you have faith, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. In other words, telling them that you could move mountains around and start rearranging the geography might be a figure of speech. It might just be his way of saying nothing will be impossible to you. Because in those days, you're looking around for impossible things to use as an object lesson. Moving a mountain would be on the top of the list, wouldn't you think? So that might be what it could be. And if you're wondering how they'll have that power, to where nothing's impossible to them, well, as we turn the page in your Bible now to John 14 and verse 13, the Lord explains where all this power is going to come from. In John 14, 13, He describes how it's going to come from prayer. He says, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Now here we've got one of those prayer promises that people today like to claim for their own. Matthew put it this way in your next reference in Matthew 21:22. He said, "All things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." And who knows how many Christians have read those verses and asked God for things that they didn't get and lost their faith in God, their faith in the Word of God. Because in the dispensation of grace, it just doesn't work. Now the question is, why not? Well, if you know your Bible, you know that this promise had some conditions. If you flipped your page over, your next reference in John 15:7 talks about them. In John 15:7, the Lord said, if you abide in Me, number one condition, and My words abide in you, you shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. According to that verse, there's two things you got to do to get whatever you're asking for in prayer. First, you have to abide in Christ, right? And abiding in Christ, folks, is something you can't do. Not like it's talking about. You say, what makes you say that? Because of what it says in your next reference in 1 John 3:6. What do we know about people who abide in Christ? In 1 John 3:6, "Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not." How many of you sin? Raise your hand. I won't look. Well, if it says to abide in Him, you can't sin, and you sin, you must not abide in Him, right? Would that explain why you don't get whatever you ask for in prayer? But as you know, at Pentecost, 1 John 3:9 says, written to those Pentecostal saints, in your next reference, "Whosoever is born of God at Pentecost doth not commit sin, and cannot sin." Those believers were abiding in Christ. They didn't sin. And because of that, they could have gotten whatever they wanted in prayer. John wrote to them in your next reference in 1 John 2:14 and says, "I have written unto you because the Word of God abideth in you." Hey, isn't that the other condition? Look back at the top of the page again. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you'll get whatever you ask for in prayer. Folks, those were the people to whom nothing was impossible. The people at Pentecost could have moved mountains if they wanted to. But you can't. Because there's something else you can't do. John wrote in your next reference in 1 John 3 and verse 22, "Whatsoever we ask, we receive because..." He's going to tell you why. Tell the Pentecostal saints why they get what they ask. "Because we keep His commandments." Another condition. And you're probably thinking, well, I keep His commandments. Oh, no, you don't. Look with me at James 2, 10 and 11. What's it say in your next reference? "Whosoever shall..." What's that next word? "Keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, 'Don't commit adultery,' also said, 'Don't kill.' And if you don't commit any adultery, but if you kill, you become a transgressor of the law, not a keeper of the law." So, how many of you still think you keep the commandments? So, you know, what it boils down to is this. If you're feeling bad, thinking to yourself that if you were just a better Christian, you'd be getting whatever you asked for in prayer, like all those other Christians out there. I can assure you, all those other Christians out there aren't getting everything they asked for in prayer either. Nobody else on the planet is experiencing that in the dispensation of grace. Because no one else has the Word of God abiding in them. No one else is abiding in Christ. No one else is keeping the commandments perfectly. Because no one else is filled and controlled by the Spirit of God like they were. Listen, God can't give you that promise because of what you read in your next verse. In Romans 8:26, Paul, your apostle, says to you that you don't know what to pray for as we ought. Now there's a good idea. Let's take people who don't know what to pray for and give them whatever they ask for in prayer. How many of you think God has more sense than that? Sure He does. But now, what did the Lord mean back to your Bible now at the end of verse 13 when He says that I'm going to do this, whatever they ask in My name, I'll do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son? What does He mean by that? How's that going to work? How will giving them whatever they ask for in prayer glorify the Father? Well, who did the works that the Lord was doing when He was here on earth? Remember? The Father did them. He said, turn back a page. John 14:10. At the end of verse 14:10 in your Bible, the Father that dwelleth in Me, He does these works, right? All right. If the disciples do the same works that He did, who will be doing them through them? Be the Father. Would that glorify the Father? Yeah, I think so. Okay. All right, verse 14 in your Bible. We're almost through. John 14:14. If ye shall ask anything in My name, I will do it. Now, Christians who think He's talking to them, they come up with all kinds of reasons why this doesn't work. One of the commentaries said, it's a blank check, but it's got to be signed by the name of Jesus. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it. And then they say, well, and He won't sign His name to any selfish prayers. Oh, and that's true. Okay. But let me ask you a question. How about when you pray for the salvation of someone's soul? And as far as you know, that person dies blaspheming God and not getting saved. Are you going to say the Lord wouldn't sign His name to that check? That He doesn't want, we know He wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth because His Word says so, right? So it's better to just believe what it says and remember that it's not saying it to you as you rightly divide the Word of truth. Now, also remember that the 12 apostles here, they're not yet filled with the Spirit. They're not yet controlled by the Holy Spirit. So they're not yet keeping the commandments perfectly, are they? That's why in verse 15, the Lord goes on to tell them, in the meantime, if you love Me, keep My commandments. If maybe you've been thinking while I've been talking, well, you know, I can't keep them perfectly, so why should I bother to even try to keep them at all? This is why. After telling the 12 apostles, someday there's coming a day when you'll keep them perfectly, He says to them, in the meantime, if you love Me, you'll try to keep them the best you can. And you know, that kind of thinking goes for you and I too. You know, in your next reference, Romans 8 and verse 29, God talks about the ones that are saved. He says those He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Someday, if you've got your faith in Jesus Christ, someday you're going to be perfectly conformed to the image of His Son. That's the way God sees you already. Someday it's going to be a reality. But how many of you think God wants you to hang around here just sinning it up, waiting for that to happen? How many of you think He wants you in the meantime to try to be conformed to the image of His Son as best you can now? Amen. Whenever I think of that verse, this will show you how old I am, of that verse that talking about that we're going to be conformed to the image of His Son, I think of the old Alfred Hitchcock show. Anybody remember that? Raise your hand if you remember the old Alfred Hitchcock show. It either started or ended, I can't remember, where somebody did like a cartoon outline or a drawing of his pudgy frame, and then at the end of the show he'd walk up and put his stomach out and his chin out, he had a lot of chins, and he would fill the contour. He was conformed to the image that they drew. Anybody remember that? Raise your hand. Ah, look at all the old people. There you go. Well, listen, there is an image of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. And we're trying to conform ourselves to that image in the meantime. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Another verse we didn't have room to put on. Don't be satisfied with wait until that day. Do the best you can in the meantime. That's what the Lord's saying here. So he's telling these guys, someday you'll keep the commandments perfectly. Don't be satisfied in waiting for that. Keep them the best you can. And then, as we go on, I said we were almost done, but I'm going to introduce verse 16. He goes on to say that if they'll do that, if they'll do the best they can in the meantime, he'll do his part. Look at verse 16 in John 14. John 14 and verse 16. He says, if you'll do that, if you'll keep my commandments because you love me, I'll pray the Father. And he'll give you another comforter, with a capital C, that he may abide with you forever. Now you know he's talking about the Holy Spirit that came at Pentecost. And as I mentioned, we're only going to have time to introduce this subject, and mostly because I had no more room for any more references. But now listen, I got a question for you. When the Lord says, I will pray the Father and he'll give you the Comforter, why would he have to say that? If you know your Bible, you know that the prophet Joel predicted that the Holy Spirit was going to come, right? Ezekiel talked about it. It was predicted that it was going to come. So why does he say, but I'm going to pray that he'll, that the Father will send it? In other words, why is he praying for something that the Bible says is going to happen anyway? Well, we talked about this in weeks past. This is another example of when it comes to prayer, you have to pray in accord with the revealed will of God. And I didn't have room, but we've talked in the past about the example of Elijah. God told the people of Israel before Elijah showed up, he says, you know, if you're bad, I'm going to cut off the rain, and it's not going to rain for 3 years or so, and you're going to have no crops to grow. So when Israel was bad, Elijah showed up and said, it ain't going to rain for 3 years. And you look at that and say, well, wait a minute. Why does he have to pray for that? God said if they were bad, he was going to cut off the rain. Well, that's just how prayer works. You can't pray for things that God says is not going to happen in your dispensation. But the Lord here, he knew Joel promised the Spirit would come, that Ezekiel promised it. So he does that same thing. He promises to pray according to the revealed will of God. I'll pray the Father that he send it. But here's another thing. Did you notice he calls the Spirit another comforter? Well, you know what that means, don't you? They must have already had one comforter. Who was that? It was Jesus Christ. He was a... Well, let's ask, how did he comfort people? Look at your next reference, Matthew 9:22. Remember the lady with the issue of blood? He said to her, daughter, be of what? Good comfort. Thy faith hath made you whole. Hey, the Lord comforted people by healing them. Look at Mark 10:46. Blind Bartimaeus began to cry out and say, Jesus, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. They called the blind man and said unto him, be of good comfort. Rise, he calleth thee. But now the Lord says, I got to go away, but I'll send another comforter. Did the Spirit of God comfort people at Pentecost by healing people? Through Peter's shadow? Yeah, he did. He was another comforter. And all of that was, remember how we say that Pentecost was a foretaste of the kingdom? All of that was just a taste of many more comforts they were going to get in the kingdom. Look with me at your next reference, Isaiah 51, verse 3. For the Lord will comfort Zion, that's Jerusalem. He'll comfort all her waste places, and He'll make her wilderness like the Garden of Eden, and her desert like the Garden of the Lord. When's that going to happen? Would that be in the kingdom? Yeah. You think it's going to comfort those Jews to see their homeland restored, that desert area restored to the Garden of Eden-like quality? I think so. Look at your next reference, Isaiah 51, 11 and 12. The redeemed of the Lord will return to Jerusalem and come with singing unto Zion, and an everlasting joy will be upon their head. I am He that comforteth you. When's that going to happen? I'll tell you what, they didn't return with everlasting joy in 1948. But they will someday. Do you think it'll comfort them in the kingdom to return with everlasting joy? I think so. Your next reference, Isaiah 66, 12. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I'll extend peace to her, to Jerusalem, like a river. And the glory of the Gentiles, like a flowing stream. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You know, when the Lord talks about, I'm going to send you a comforter, you ought to think of all these verses. This is what the comforter's going to do. When's all that going to happen? When are they going to have peace like a river and the glory of the Gentiles flow? That's in the kingdom. You think it's going to comfort them after thousands of years of being persecuted by the Gentiles to suddenly have peace flowing like a river? You think it's going to comfort them instead of the Gentiles persecuting them? It says the glory of the Gentiles will be brought to them. That's their riches. That's their money. We've studied that in the past. You think that'll comfort them too? Sure. All of that is the comfort of the kingdom. But here's one more thing about that word comfort. That word comfort, over and over in the Bible, is associated with the comfort you get if you're mourning somebody who died. Look at your next reference, Genesis 24, 67. Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And for the sake of those listening by recording, it says something like that in Genesis 37, 35, 38, 12, 2 Samuel 13, 39, Job 29, 25, Isaiah 57, 18, and Acts 20, 12. Over and over, comfort over people who are mourning somebody's death. Right? And that's what the Spirit's going to be doing in the kingdom. Look at your next reference, Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. Talking about the Lord's ministry to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them the oil of joy for mourning. Now, I got one last question for you. Whose death do you think the Spirit will be comforting the Jews over in that day? Well, look at your next reference in Zechariah 12:10. They're going to look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for him. That's who's going to get comforted, folks. The Spirit is going to comfort the Jews who mourn Christ's death in that day. And the reason they're going to be mourning his death is those are the people who knew he was the Christ. Those are the only ones going to mourn. And those are the only ones that are going to be saved in the kingdom. They're the ones that get comforted. Jeremiah 31, 13, your next reference, I will turn their mourning into joy and comfort them. And if you ever wondered why the Lord said in Matthew 5, 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That wasn't just people who mourn in general. That's the people who mourn over the one they pierced. But listen, as you know, it's not enough. It's not enough in the dispensation of grace to believe that Jesus was their Christ. Today you've got to believe that He died for your sins, don't you?
Yes.
That's the comfort I brought last week at a funeral in Canada. Some of you I emailed to let you know I had to make that trip. Last Sunday, John Peters, a good friend of mine, he's the head of Berean Bible Society in Canada. We have a branch office up there. His father died, and he called and asked if Pastor Sadler would come and do his dad's funeral. They don't have a Grace Church. And the boss, of course, agreed, but then he checked his passport, and it had expired. And so I went instead. And years ago, you didn't need a passport to go into Canada, as some of you may know if you've gone over there. And as you know, 9/11 changed just about everything. I had to show my passport when I crossed over the border, and I had to be interviewed, a little short interview, and you better give the right answers, or you ain't getting across. So I asked my driver, I said, well, who do they deny entry? You know, who gives the wrong answer? What are the wrong answers? And he said, well, one of the things they check on is if you are a felon, got a felony charge on your record. I say all that in closing to say this. If you ever intend to cross over into heaven, folks, you're going to need more than a passport. You're going to need a new identity. Because in God's eyes, you're worse than a felon. You're a sinner. But Jesus Christ paid for your sins. And because of that, God is willing to clear your name and give you a new identity in Christ with no felony, no charges of any kind on your record.
Amen.
And when you die and they interview you at the border of heaven, you better give the right answers. When they ask you about your criminally sinful past, you better tell them that I can get in because Christ paid for my sins.
Amen.
And if you are saved that way, say amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this passage of Scripture, our Lord's faithfulness, and for opening our eyes to the secret behind the prayer promises that have just busted the hearts of so many of your people for 2,000 years now. And Father, we pray, lay that burden on our hearts to share that message with others, that soul-restoring, refreshing message of the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Barton, would you come up? Oh, no, we have a communion service, don't we? Yes, we do. In that case, instead of you coming up, I'll come down. Well, let's see how this works. Stop it.
You want to go to your own way or the new way?
Okay. All right, let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 23. While you're doing that, let me tell you, it is cold in Canada. I am telling you. I mean... You think it's cold here, and it is. You know, we've been having what, 14 below and such. But I really couldn't tell you how cold it was because they use that Celsius, you know. But even when they converted it to me, I'm thinking, you know, it was around zero sometimes. Or thinking, it just felt so much colder. And they said, well, it's because we're by Lake Erie. I said, well, we're by Lake Michigan. You know, what? But I don't, and we had an outdoor committal service, and that was one of the shortest ones I ever gave. Because they had about 70, 80 people go to the grave, and they're all standing around, and they weren't breaking the wind for me as nearly as good as I had hoped. So, I'll tell you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the passage that should warm your hearts, because it describes something that took place during the hours that we're studying in John. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, Paul says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake the bread and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye show the Lord's death until he come. And I'm going to ask the brethren to pass the bread and remind you, this is your chance to share something with the congregation. And I guess I can start it off by talking about the funeral a little bit. Big families aren't real common these days, but Jacob Peters had 9 or 10 kids, I think, who each had about 9 or 10 kids. And there were probably 300 people in the church for this funeral. And about a third of the way into the funeral message, they invited all the they had told them ahead of time, they invited all the family to come up and sing a hymn. And literally a third of the church got up. I mean, it was a good thing it was a good big-sized church with a huge platform, because they just filled it. And I thought, what an amazing testimony it was. Now, most of them, they assured me, knew the Lord. Not even sure, they might have said all of them. But it was about 100 family members, children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren up on the platform. And there were some that have not received the grace message yet, but they asked me to do that at the funeral. I did two things. I preached the gospel, and I explained how to rightly divide the word of truth in Paul's gospel. And then I explained to them why I was doing that. You know, you don't normally hear that at a funeral, but I said, this is Jacob's funeral. And he would be after me for all eternity if I didn't. He'd say, why didn't you tell him about the most important thing in my life? And so we did. And so I want you to pray with me for those that heard the gospel and those who heard Paul's gospel. Father, we're thankful now for this tangible thing that we're holding here, this bread that reminds us of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, a tangible connection that we have with Thee. And we ask that we hold up those ones who heard how their sins could be forgiven. And we pray, Father, that some of them may trust Christ. We pray for all that all of them who heard might trust Christ. And for those who heard about Paul's gospel, the thing that Jacob lived for, Lord, what a great thing it would be if someday in heaven they bumped into Jacob and were able to tell him, you know, it was at your funeral that I began to understand God's word rightly divided. We pray for these things, Father. But we're thankful now for this, which reminds us of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes it all possible. And we thank you in His name. Amen. As the brethren pass the cup, does anybody else have something to share? Or I'll keep going on and on. We should pray for Ariane. She's traveling to Los Angeles. A lot warmer than Ontario, I'm guessing, to visit some friends this week. I don't recommend Ontario in the wintertime. Let's just put it that way. The closest airport was Buffalo, and that's why they we're only about an hour across the border, so that's why we flew into there and had to go across the border. But things went really well, for which we're very thankful. But I've been dragging ever since. I'll tell you what. Two or three days of travel and not much sleep will do that to you. Anybody else share something with the congregation at this time? Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, pictured by all the thousands and probably millions of animals who shed their blood in time past, all pointing to that one moment in the history of humanity when blood began to flow on Calvary. And we're thankful that by trusting in it, we can have the eternal life that you want us to have. We thank you in His name. Amen. Well, we're going to let the brethren pass or collect the cups, and I will see you at the door. Just a second.
All
right, how's that?
That's the phone number.
Thanks. Yeah, that's the
address and the phone number.
Let's see if we can figure this out. Thanks. Oh, I know. First, you gotta do this. Then you gotta do that. Then you gotta do. I don't know.
She's so kind, I guess I am.
Oh, sorry. Hey, Dave. Yeah. Remember how to turn it off completely? Just remind me of that. I already stopped.
Okay, no, it's still running.
Oh, it is?
Yeah.
So oh, okay, so you got to hold it.
The square button. You should just have to push it. I know, it's crazy. No, see, it's still running.
I know.
Okay.
Oh, I had it on hold. Okay, turn it off, hold. You got to push and hold it.